You're joining us kind of two-thirds of the way through a long sermon series in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. So if you're wondering, what was that passage and where was it coming from? That's where we're up to in looking at God's word together. So why don't I pray and help us and ask God to help us as we read it together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word to us. And Father, we pray that you would give us keen ears and soft hearts as we listen to it and apply it to our lives. Amen. Well, last week at St. George's, we read through the first 15 verses of chapter 8 of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. In these verses, he began by telling the Corinthians of his humbling experience of fundraising for the benefit of Jewish Christians living in Judea among the hard-pressed congregations of Macedonia. Having finished his work among the Macedonians, he was now preparing to visit Corinth, and he was sending his co-worker Titus on ahead of him so that the Corinthians should have time to gather together what they'd pledged to give when Paul had floated the idea of making a collection the previous year. Now, this week's passage falls quite neatly into three sections, which in turn will give us the three sections of our sermon. In verses 16 to 24 of chapter 8, Paul explains why this letter of his is coming to them not only with its carrier, Titus, whom they know, but also with another two men who, given that they're anonymous, not named, in this letter are presumably unknown to the Corinthians. In verses 1 to 5 of chapter 9, he alerts the Corinthians to the fact that when he himself joins them shortly, he may well be accompanied by one or more Macedonians, delegates overseeing their part of the contribution to the Judean Christians. And then in verses 6 to 15 of the same chapter, he seeks to encourage the Corinthians' generosity by appealing to God's character as the one who himself gives generously. So, let's dive in. Paul begins by alluding to Titus as, one presumes, the bearer of the letter the Corinthians are having read out to them. Now, Titus was known to the Corinthians. He'd spent time among them in the past, and he's the source of Paul's knowledge about various aspects of the Corinthians' life. Then he goes on to explain the presence among them of two more Christians. He calls them brothers, who've accompanied Titus with Paul's letter. So if you're following on the screen or have your own Bible, you might like to read with me then from verse 18. And we're sending him along, and we are sending along with him, that is with Titus, the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What's more, he was chosen to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we're taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of man. Now, leaving to one side the second man, whom Paul goes on to talk about in the next verse, what do we find out about this first man, and why has he arrived in the Corinthians' midst? Well, Paul describes him as one praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel, and probably the simplest way of taking this is to say that the man is an evangelist or missionary. He's been active in churches in a number of different cities, and in this way, he's gained the confidence of many Christians. If Paul has been raising funds for the collection in the Roman province of Asia, which seems likely, then perhaps the man is a representative of this group of churches. Paul also tells us that he's been chosen to accompany us as we carry the offering. And in doing so, Paul is hoping to avoid any criticism that he's been making improper use of the money that's been raised before it can safely make its way to the Christians in Judea. Paul says he's keen to do the right thing, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of man. Now, for the more cynical among us, this is all going to sound a little bit like an exercise in what's nowadays known as optics, a desire first and foremost to be seen to be doing the right thing, and in which the actual goodness of whatever it is we're doing is of only secondary importance. For what it's worth, I don't think that's what's going on here, and this is my take on what's happening. Paul does indeed have multiple aims in view by taking up the collection, but he does genuinely care about poverty in the church in Judea, particularly when members of the largely Gentile churches that he's been founding elsewhere are living in comparative affluence. Now, secondly, I think it's quite possible that the delegates from the churches in Asia, and as we'll see in chapter 9, from Macedonia as well, have been chosen not at Paul's own insistence, but at the insistence of the churches themselves. So let me explain. I expect that Paul's converts in Asia and Macedonia were aware of the fact that Paul's relations with the church in Judea were occasionally strained, and that they were also conscious of the fact that Paul's relationship with the Corinthians was deteriorating. They thus insisted that Paul expand the team entrusted with delivering the collection to Judea so that there'd be respected men from numerous churches on hand to vouch for Paul should anyone allege that he dipped his hands into the proceeds raised. In other words, it's primarily a protective measure, I think, devised by Paul's converts to protect the apostle himself. What we're talking about, of course, can be nicely captured by the word probity. Now, probity is a word most commonly used nowadays in financial circles to refer to that happy state of affairs in which money that passes through a given organization can all be accounted for, which can be surprisingly difficult to do, apparently. No one's lost anything, no one's pilfered anything, no one has been put in a compromising position by having to take sole charge of money matters. Probity is about not only doing the right thing, but also about being able to show evidence of the fact that you have done the right thing. And it's not difficult, is it, to think of many areas of life where probity has its place. In an election, for example, representatives from various political parties contesting a ballot might be given access to a tally room so that they'll be able to assure the leaders of their party that no tampering with votes has taken place. In a church that's historically failed to protect children, stringent protocols might be put in place around the selection and training of kids' church leaders, and indeed in the way that ministry takes place. In other words, probity is for people who want to do the right thing, where levels of trust are low, or indeed where trust is high, but it's important that such trust not be squandered. Now, the take home for us, I think, is that we need to be willing to think through a given course of action and how it may be perceived by others before we set out to do it. Now, there's a couple of really simple ways that we can do that. We can communicate to others what we're trying to achieve when we're setting out on anything. We can make it easy for people to ask us questions about what we're doing before we begin so they don't have to ask awkward questions once we've finished. We can do what we do alongside others. We can encourage feedback. Now, probity isn't everything, but it is something. It might drive you nuts if you're the kind of person who likes to seize opportunities and act quickly, but it does have its place, and it's a useful and biblical way of looking after each other. So that brings us to the second part of this sermon, part two, face. Paul begins chapter 9 by gently assuring the Corinthians of his confidence in their generosity. In reality, of course, he has no such confidence. He's concerned that when he arrives in Corinth, the Corinthians, for all their enthusiasm for the collection when he'd raised it with them the year before, may have lost interest in it altogether. And this leaves Paul in a ticklish situation, given that he's evidently been using the Corinthians' enthusiasm of the previous year as one way of increasing fervour for the collection among the Macedonian congregations. But just as with the churches of Asia, so too will the churches in Macedonia be sending along with Paul, when he comes, a representative of their own, who'll be able to ensure the transparency of the venture. But what if they arrive only to find out that for all their talk, the Corinthians have in fact failed to be generous? Now, it seems to me that there are two ways to think about what Paul is doing here. A suspicious reading of the passage might argue that Paul is appealing to the Corinthian sense of self-worth, basically their pride, in order to sting them into being generous as they'd promised. Now, this is actually a genuine possibility, because I'm sure that there were times when Paul woke up in the middle of the night wanting to throttle those wretched Corinthians, and he might well have been tempted to take one of their faults, in this case, pride, and at least put it to some good use somewhere else in the church. But it's also possible to adopt a slightly less suspicious reading of the text, and that's what I want to suggest in this case. I think Paul is worried about the Corinthians losing face, about their being embarrassed in the eyes of others if their shortcomings are exposed for all to see. And I think it's just really obvious that one of the ways we love people is to help them avoid embarrassment in front of other people. And so this means things like talking to people privately early on rather than having to speak publicly later. And this is a kindness that has often been extended to me, not only as a young Christian, when it's often common to extend such consideration, but also as I've got older. And basically, I think that when people are considerate in this way, they show their maturity in Christ. But there's a danger here. And the danger is, I think, that by being overly sensitive to the ways that others may lose face if they fail to carry out what they've agreed to do, and anxiously stepping in continually to make sure they don't stuff up, we can sometimes wind up disempowering people. People need to be able to fail sometimes in order to grow. And sometimes the wise course, paradoxical as it may seem, is simply to step back and allow a particular project to crash and burn in confidence that God will use this experience of failure to generate growth in someone. Now, obviously, this is an area that calls for discernment. I find that, I often get this wrong, so you really do need discernment working this out. In the first place, it's helpful to have a think about where you lean on this axis. Do you assume that everyone is as robust as you are and wind up being constantly surprised at how your frankness of speech comes across as bruising to others? Well, if that's you, then you can benefit from Paul's example in these verses. On the other hand, if you find yourself continually stepping into situations in order to prevent others from failing, you might like to pray that God would help you discern when it's a good idea having a quiet word in private and when to just step back and let God use the experience of failure to bring others to maturity. Now, it's not easy to know which to do sometimes, but you can let love be your guide. In the second place, you might like to think about what would happen if you failed to intervene. If the stakes are not very high, obviously that gives you more flexibility and more discretion about whether to act. If the stakes are high, and for Paul here, the stakes are pretty high indeed, then you probably will want to act. But again, you'll try and do so in a way that allows people, wherever possible, to save face. Well, that brings us to the third and final part of this sermon. Part three, a harvest of righteousness. The final cluster of verses provides additional reasons for the Corinthians to be generous, mostly by drawing on material from the Old Testament store of wisdom literature. You might like to read with me from verse 6. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you'll abound in every good work. As it is written, they have scattered freely their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now, he who supplies seed for the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Verse 6 has a proverbial feel to it. And it's got many contemporary parallels, actually, in contemporary Greco-Roman literature and in the Old Testament. And it basically amounts to the same thing as our own saying, you get out what you put in. Sink large amounts of time into learning a musical instrument, and you'll open yourself up to a world you'd otherwise never have been able to enter. Practice only once in a blue moon, and you'll find your enjoyment in the instrument quickly begins to wane. Practice generosity only grudgingly, and your heart will not be changed. Be extravagantly and consistently generous, your whole life will be transformed. Verse 7 repeats Paul's advice from earlier in chapter 8, namely that it's better to give gladly and of one's own volition than out of necessity, in order to avoid being thought stingy or for fear of losing someone's good opinion of you. Verse 8 then seeks to encourage generosity by reminding the Corinthians that there are no limits to the generosity of God. No limits to the ability that God is able to bless us, specifically so that we'll be able to continue to do good for others. Now, this isn't to say that you won't experience periods of fatigue or even burnout as a Christian. And it's not to say that we don't need to be careful when working out just how much we should be putting on our plate at any one time. But it does mean that when contemplating ways of helping others, we can afford to be more generous than we might at first have thought. As Paul goes on to say in verse 10, it's God who supplies all our needs. And he provides for us so generously because he loves us, of course. But he also does so that we may be generous ourselves, that we may enlarge the harvest of our righteousness, as he puts it at the end of this verse. And of course, given that the word righteousness has just been used in Paul's quotation from Psalm 112, it must mean something like the gifts you give freely to the poor, given that that's what righteousness is all about and is referring to in that psalm. It's worth pausing here to make, you know, a simple point. Our natural religious human instincts are to barter with God. We give him a sheep so that he may give our flock protection from wild animals. We give him a portion of our income so that he may give us financial security in a volatile economy. The God of the Old Testament and the New flips that way of thinking on its head. You can't cut deals with this God, and you don't need to. God gives us everything we have, and he does so that we can give to those who'd otherwise go without. Well, let me finish this morning by telling you about a passage from a book which Miriam and I read this year. The book is called The Secret Garden, and it hails from the classic age of British writing for children. It's about a 10-year-old girl called Mary Lennox who comes to live in an enormous and largely deserted English country house perched on the edge of the Yorkshire moors. Mary is an orphan, self-centered and hard, but her hardness softens once she discovers an abandoned walled garden and begins to work there in secret. Mary discovers the garden in winter at a time when everything in it seems dead, everything that is except for the tiny green points she keeps finding sticking out of the ground, all choked with dead grass. Instinctively, she begins to clear space for them by pulling the grass away from them. And as the days pass, she finds herself more and more absorbed by the garden. It seemed to her, writes the author, like a fascinating sort of play. Her first tentative steps as a gardener eventually translate into long days spent entirely outdoors. And I've been thinking, come with me, maybe this gives us something of an analogy for how God works in our lives to prompt us to generosity. So he goes, we come into the garden as orphans. Everything seems dead, with only the most subtle signs of life visible. But working in the garden is absorbing. In the same way, our first steps in practicing generosity can be halting, haphazard, hesitant. But at some point, we fall under the spell it casts. Our lives center less and less on our own affairs, and we begin to find more and more room for others. There's a discipline involved in returning to the same patch of ground week after week, but also a delight as you discover new things which you hadn't noticed the previous week, or indeed things that have only just broken through the earth's surface. Leaves unfurl, buds swell and break, and before you know it, summer is upon you, and the garden holds more abundance than you would ever have thought it possible for it to bear. Your life is full of interest. You see beauty where before you saw only garden beds that needed weeding. Brothers and sisters, where before you'd only seen people who might want something from you. You learn to avoid imposing your will on plants and begin to attend to whatever it is that the plants themselves need. You stop thinking of people as projects, and you start thinking of them as co-workers or even as family. Your life becomes a fascinating sort of play in which we replete with increasing fluency and beauty of diction the lines our Heavenly Father has given us to say. Well, let's pray. Father, you are the giver of every good gift. Please transform us every day more and more into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ.